chapter 2 as you're going there. How many of you, say in the last few weeks, have found yourself saying, it was right under my nose the whole time, or something along that line? Happens to me all the time. I don't know if your households are structured like mine, but I could look through every nook and cranny in the house for something I'm trying to find, and I'll say, I don't know what happened to whatever it is I'm trying to find. And Jill will say, oh, it's right there. Men, have you experienced that as well? I don't know why we can't see what's right in front of us. I do know there's a long history of that. As we are in Hebrews, the author is basically saying, you know, the truth of the cross, the power of the gospel, the grandeur of the New Testament has really been in front of you the entire time. God included it in the Old Covenant. Right there in front of your nose. And you know, it's funny because the concept of God becoming flesh and then allowing that flesh to be ravaged and pierced would have been unthinkable in their world. And yet the author is saying, look at your Bibles. It's right there. And so we're going to look at, well, actually, today we're going to look at one of the reasons why they should have seen that not only was Christ coming in the flesh, dying for our sins, rising again, not only was it necessary, but it was previewed and it was declared in the Old Testament. And so we're just going to look at verses 9 through 13. Really, the discussion doesn't wrap up until verse 18, but that seemed like a bit much for one meeting time together. So we'll look at the rest in preparation for the table next week. But for right now, I think I said verse 9. That's wrong. It's verse 10. So right now we're going to look at verses 10 through 13, which is going to contain three Old Testament quotes to try to help the reader to see that Scripture has been declaring Christ crucified from the very beginning. Next week we're going to look at serious New Testament doctrine that flows from those Old Testament truths. But in this moment, we just want to concentrate on verses 10 through 13. I know that you just heard them, but I want to read them again. Paul has told Timothy not to neglect the reading of Scripture when the church is together. I'm finding greater value in spending more time reading Scripture, and so we want to hear it one more time. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For he, both who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, and I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, if you would, just jump really quickly down to verse 18. You can see how he wraps up this discussion about suffering, where he says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. Suffering is all through these eight verses. The suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the work of accomplishing salvation is absolutely inescapable. And yet it was a radical concept to these readers at this time. And he begins by talking about the preparation of Christ through suffering, and that's primarily in verse 10 where he says, for it is fitting for him. And I just want to stop there for just a moment, because that word fitting means something that is appropriate or consistent with one's character. I don't know. We were talking about this yesterday at lunch. By the way, hi, Gene. I didn't get to say hi to you yesterday. I got to say hi to Chuck. But it's good to have the rise back. But we were having breakfast, brunch. Guys don't have brunch. It was breakfast. So we were having breakfast around the table, and we were talking about how our cell phones are so good at tracking our normal behavior. Friday is my day off. And so on Friday, typically I will observe Taco Tuesday. And I will do so by visiting a taco truck, and that's where I get my lunch that day. It's sort of my day off celebration kind of thing. You know, it's interesting. I pull out my phone anytime after 11 on a Friday, and I look at the screen, and there's a note on my screen telling me how far away it is to get to that taco truck. Because it has recognized in my life there is a consistency that cannot be denied. Sunday morning, I look at my phone. It tells me how long it'll take me to get to church from where I am. I already knew that. But the thing is, it recognizes there's a consistency in my behavior because of who I am. And this is what that word fitting means, that it is consistent with God's character that the Christ should suffer. And it's consistent with his character because of the attributes of God. And in particular, when we think of the cross, the two attributes that we probably should consider most carefully are his grace and his justice. Because God is identified as being both gracious and also as being just. Now, I want to say something very carefully. All of God's attributes are perfectly working at all times. I think sometimes we present a distorted view of God where, you know, is this a moment for grace or is this a moment for justice? His love and his justice, his grace and his holiness, all of these are always perfectly functioning together in everything that God does. But the cross highlights those perfections that belong to God in a special way because he who is just and will deal with sin because he is just became the justifier where he allowed our sins to be laid on another. This is not a new concept to the Hebrew readers. They should have had a good idea as to how this concept worked from the very beginning of the law period that they were given, because the first thing they did when they initiated the law was they had a sacrifice. What was the purpose of the sacrifice? Well, there was another being that suffered so that they could be cleansed and made right before God for a time. Now, where it gets different is in the New Testament, it's not just a lamb or a ram or a goat or a bird or any other sacrifice. It is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh and laying down his life, not just to cover sin for a time, but so that our sin could be taken away with one sacrifice for all time. And Romans really speaks to this in a very profound way, where in chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, it says, being justified, which means basically declared righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is an amazing thing, because God, in his impeccable character, allowed our guilt to be covered by the perfect life of Christ. And that allowed him to be just because he dealt with our sin. But he was also the justifier because he authored the way for which our sins could be paid. And so it's fitting because of his attributes. It's fitting because in the way that he provided his grace, gift of forgiveness, it presented an example for us to follow. Jesus became the servant of all men, and he was going to call us into a life of service. You know, this is very different from what the general Jewish population dealt with at the time of Jesus, Paul, and the author of Hebrews. The authorities in the assembly during Jesus' time were not really skilled at living by example or leading by example. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees of his day? Well, you know, do the things that they say, but don't do the things that they do. Because they're placing these unbearable burdens on those under their authority, leadership, and influence. But they won't do them. And yet Christ modeled obedience. He modeled servanthood. And salvation expresses his perfect character. It is also fitting because it affirms all of the Old Testament in the way that salvation was brought to us. The first prophecy in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 2, where God says, in the day you eat this fruit, you will die. And the death process began. Day after they ate the fruit was the very first occurrence of morning breath. It was evidence that the death disease process was just beginning. And yet more significantly, there was a spiritual death because man was separated from God. And if left in their state, it would have secured an eternal death where they would have spent an eternity in hell suffering for their sin. Except there was a prophecy in chapter 3. Sometimes it's referred to as Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel. You know, it's interesting. Adam and Eve, they tried to cover themselves with leaves. I don't know how sturdy those leaves are, but they wouldn't have lasted long in any condition. It was not adequate to cover the evidence of their sin. And so God provided for them skins from an animal. And I believe in that process, He also taught them about sacrifice. Because an animal had to die in order for the skin to be made available. You know, and you could argue, well, He could have created. Yeah, He could have, but I think He was teaching through this experience. And so I think He taught them how to make sacrifice in the process of clothing them. One thing is absolutely indisputable, and that is that He made a prophecy that one day there was one going to come from Eve. And this one who came from Eve would receive a mortal wound in the heel. And this is one of my favorite moments in Scripture because He's talking to the serpent and He says, but that one is going to deliver a mortal wound to your head. The other day, I got a text picture from my sister. And she says, we had an uninvited visitor in our house or on our property. And there was a picture of a tree and a planter with a snake wrapped around it. My first thought was, well, did the snake try to entice you to eat fruit from said tree? But that imagery of Satan as a serpent runs through Scripture. But there's a promise that the serpent who had a victory in enticing Adam to sin, this serpent who was going to have an apparent victory in the death of Christ was going to suffer a wound because of that death that he helped to orchestrate. And Satan's crusade against Jesus would actually secure his downfall and final judgment. And that message goes all through the Old Testament, through the words of the prophets, through the example of the sacrifices, through other provisions of the law. It's just all through Scripture. And so you look at this, it's appropriate. Why is it appropriate? Well, it's appropriate because of the attributes of God. It's appropriate because it affirms the Old Testament, and that's why the author is going to bring in three Old Testament quotes. It's appropriate because it also demonstrates the authority of God. It's interesting that he begins here by identifying God as, or Jesus in particular, as the author of life. And as you look at, again, at verse 10, where it says, for it was fitting for him. By the way, that him, I think, is primarily a reference to God the Father. However, is God the Father different in attribute than God the Son? Absolutely not. So it really was fitting for all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be a part of this act, or this action of bringing salvation to man. But he says that this is the one who is good. Because of his attributes, it's good. But because of his authority, it is perfect. Is this for whom all things are and through whom are all things? And so we just want to step back for a minute and remember that this is the God who made the universe. And this is an important thing to remember because the one who made the universe is the one who sets the standards and gets to define what salvation is and what it is not. We live in an age where man is taking it upon themselves to define things I never thought they would try to define. Or to say that it's impossible to define things that God has made very clear. And it's interesting that this word author is not used a lot in Scripture. And usually when we think of an author, we think of somebody who sits down and tries to write. I've been trying to write a little more. That's one of my long-term desires. I'd like to produce something in writing that could be helpful to other people. You know, I'd like to be that. That's not what this word means, though. This word actually is used in the, if you like the Greek word, it's actually Archegos. I think I left the letter off there. I think it's actually Archelgos. But it means a trailblazer or a leader. And the word that is used here is most often used to describe a person who is in charge of an army. So we would call him a captain. And their armies must have grown a little bit different from ours, because in this instance, the one who was in charge would go before his troops to find the path, to develop the strategy. In other words, he was the one who would do reconnaissance. We would maybe use the word trailblazer to describe this word. He would go before the rest and say, this is how it's done. And so this word author doesn't mean someone who just wrote something down, but the one who says, this is what life is. This is how you are to live your life. This is what it means to be pleasing to God. And Jesus, as the author of physical life and the author of spiritual life, shows us what God's standard is. We don't get to invent anything. Right? And again, we live in an age where everything has been up for grabs. I think it's kind of interesting that we're even trying to define what gender is. That one makes no sense to me. Right? Because God has defined all things. God has said, this is the way it is supposed to be. This is a man, this is a woman. And you could take this with so many other issues. We try to define morality. This is always wrong, this is always right. And we live in an age where they've even crime. What? You shouldn't steal, but if you do steal, don't steal more than $1,000, because that's bad. We'll have to deal with that. Right? And so we've even tried to define what theft is. You name it. We've tried to define it, and God says, no. Jesus is the trailblazer. He's the one who sets the standard. He has shown the way. He has declared the way. And it is up to us to follow what he has laid out. And so it's a very powerful word. He would later, by the way, the author would later use this to say, not only is he the author of life, but he is also the author of our salvation. And so we need to follow his example. So he defined physical life. He's defined spiritual life. All things are under his authority. And that's what that phrase is really about. It's the author, as the one who has created life, and these things exist for him. So he is the authority on how we ought to live. The third thing that makes this so fitting and so appropriate, the third element in this verse, is that what he has accomplished is good. So it's appropriate, and he's prepared through it because his attributes, because of his authority, and then what salvation accomplished. It says in particular that he brought many sons to glory in doing this. There's one phrase in here that's a little bit curious, and that is where it says to, and I'm picking up in the latter part of verse 10 now, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Question, wasn't Jesus perfect before he came here? Right. We need to understand the Greek emphasis on this word, perfect. Don't take this to mean that Jesus lacked anything that made him morally perfect. He is God. He is always going to be God. And by virtue of the fact that he is God, he is always perfect. The word perfect really has the idea of bringing to a conclusion. And we might even use this term as sometimes we would use this term as the word means. But it means to complete or to move toward a goal. So Jesus was already morally qualified by the very nature of who he was. But by going through suffering, there was an added level of what I might call practical completion. Because it's going to go on and say, because he suffered for us, a couple of things happened. Number one is, he entered into the curse that was ours. And it was important that he experience elements of the curse. Now, don't get me wrong, he never sinned. But he experienced the consequences of what sin brings to us, so that he could then help us in our difficulty. Now, he could always help, but it goes on in the latter part of the chapter to say, because he goes through the suffering, he is our sympathetic helper. And this was an important part of fulfilling God's plan for providing us with the Savior who not only is perfect, but is also perfectly understanding of what humanity is like through experience. In other words, we as a church are called to look at Jesus and not just ask what would he do, but we are called as a church to actually get that question out of your mind altogether. Instead, we are called as a church to say, what did Jesus do? And I desperately need to ask for his help to accomplish, to attain to the example that he left for us. They often say that those who can do, those who can't teach. That does not fit our Savior. Because he knew, he's experienced, and he's available. He wants to help us. And so the word perfect doesn't mean to make perfect in our English sense of the word, but it means to complete progress toward a goal, and that goal is offering salvation with a helpful element that God declared would have been important to our maturity. So we have preparation then for salvation. We have preparation for sanctification, and this is in verse 11, where it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And so in verse 11, we see a couple of things about sanctification. And that is, first of all, we are positioned for purity. God saved us to make us righteous, not just in a legal declared righteousness before God, but to live lives of righteousness. This is one of the reasons why when Paul writes to the church so much of the time, he calls them saints. Why? Because he wants to use a title that reminds them of their position that should impact their behavior. And so we have the same word for saint that is being used here with that word sanctification. And you notice that it's interesting because it says both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Really interesting Greek construction. Now, who is the one who sanctifies? Christ. Who are the ones being sanctified? Us. Okay, a couple of things that are really important in this. Number one is we need to look at the word sanctification because there's two different senses. And if you read the first one, it looks like it's a one-time act. Those who are sanctified, done. But if you keep reading, you see those who are being sanctified, or he's continually sanctifying, ongoing event. So which is it? Is it we're sanctified once or we're sanctified continually? And the answer is yes, or both. When you come to the point where you recognize that you're lost in your sin, you're helpless in your sin, you deserve hell, but you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full by dying on the cross, that he rose again, you are set apart. And that is the sense in which you are sanctified, past event. However, God, who accepts you in any condition in which you come to that conviction, is not content to let you live in your sin. And so he continues a work of sanctification where day by day he's changing us. What's kind of interesting too, so I'm getting my words jumbled up here. I'm so sorry. But we're positioned for sanctification because of our position, but we're also positioned for sanctification because of his continual work in our heart. Now, here's where the Greek gets really kind of wonky. You have two different groups here. You have Christ who sanctifies. You have us that are being sanctified. And though the word being sanctified is passive, which means it's something that has to be done for us, the way this sentence is constructed would indicate that we have a responsibility in the sanctification process. So the Greek screams out, believer, you have a part. However, the voice of the verb and many other passages on the subject of maturity would argue, but you don't have the means to sanctify yourself. So if we don't have the means, how do we have the responsibility? And it's really settled in this recognition that though we cannot sanctify ourselves, we can discipline ourselves through God's grace and through His help to do the things that give Him the form that He has prescribed for Him to work in our hearts the most effectively. In other words, we can't sanctify ourselves, but we can follow His direction so that we can grow in grace. So we can make ourselves available, but we cannot pull ourselves up spiritually by our own bootstraps. It is always the work of God, but we have to make ourselves available primarily to His Word. There are different mechanisms that God has orchestrated in Scripture to help the believer in the growth process, and we need to make ourselves available to all of these things. Primary on the list is Scripture. We have to be in God's Word with the right attitude, because that is the primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us on a daily basis, to change our lives. Can I just confess to you that the older I get, the more I realize how easy it is for me to look at Scripture strictly as an academic exercise, rather than really come to it with the holy heart seeking change. In other words, it's much easier for me to grow in knowledge than it is in change. Would you go to Hebrews 4 for just a minute? Starting in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give." Would you look at the power of God's Word to transform us? And so many times, I want to look at it strictly as a doctrinal treatise. Now, does Scripture have doctrine? Absolutely. In fact, it's our only source for truth. But if we don't take that doctrine and apply that doctrine, we will run the risk of really developing a prideful heart. And frankly, I would argue that the more we handle God's Word and the less we're changed by God's Word, we are developing a calloused heart. Because we receive truth, but we never yield to the Spirit for transformation. Look at the power of God's Word. He uses two metaphors here. Actually, three. It sounds like an Old Testament author. For these two reasons, yay for three. But there are two very strong metaphors. First of all, he starts off talking about the sword of the soldier. What is the purpose of a sword in a soldier's hands? It is to cut open and to expose. And basically, it's to remove that which is invading territory where it does not belong. But then the language changes, and he goes from the sword of the soldier and begins to use the language that's consistent with the scalpel of the surgeon. And it's this idea of a precise cut that can even separate the bone from the marrow. And then he uses the terminology of the sentence from the judge, where he says, and by the way, this is the referee in life, and God, who gave this word for us, will expose everything that doesn't belong. And here's the truth. There are so many times we hear Scripture and we say, oh, that was a good word, Pastor. Or, oh, that's a good devotion. That's really encouraging. But we're not changed the way that God would have us be changed. And God's Word is a sword. And very often, rather than be cut to the quick, we barely experience a flesh wound, because we don't wrestle with this word until we can live out the truth of that word. Now, again, this is a work that only God can do. He is the one who sanctifies. But it is incumbent, it is vital that we as believers expose ourselves to those disciplines that He uses most often. By the way, Scripture is one. Prayer is another form. One of the things I love about the Psalms is there are so many times where David starts praying and he's just frustrated, he's angry, and by the time he gets through the end of the prayer, he's at peace and he's trusting God. And he goes from angst to faith. in so many psalms. And sometimes the most profound work in prayer is the way our hearts are changed in prayer. The church is vital to this process. In Ephesians chapter 10, he's going to warn the church, hey, don't neglect worshiping together. That's the way it is with some. But we have to be together so that we can encourage each other daily. And we can stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. We're positioned for purity. Here's another one that's kind of exciting is not only are we prepared for sanctification by the position of purity, but by our position in partnership with our Savior. And it's kind of interesting because he says, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And this is an exciting thing. And again, a radical concept. Old Testament, they looked at God as a father. They wouldn't look at him necessarily as my father. Sometimes when God was referring to his people, he would refer to himself as a husband, and they were the wife, but they weren't a good wife. They were a very immoral wife. But the new covenant brings us into a new dimension where not only do we have God the Father, but we are brought into place and Christ says, these are my brothers. And that's an exciting union. And this is why we can have fellowship with one another, because we're in fellowship with Christ in a very powerful way. This is not to teach that there's a brotherhood among all men. Please don't go there. But for all believers, there is a brotherhood with one another because we've been brought into a new relationship with Christ, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. When you go into the next few verses then, you see that this is part of the preparation for salvation, where he says, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, these are three quotes from the Old Testament that are brought together. The first quote is from Psalm 22. And so we have the prophecy of the poet that is going to declare the fact that there is this new dynamic relationship between the believer and their Savior. And it's sort of an interesting thing, because if you look at Psalm 22 and your first reading, you think, wow, David's, he's in trouble again. He's really having to cry out to the Lord because all these people, they want to destroy him. And so as you begin to look at Psalm 22, you're thinking, David's in a horrible position. He's doing the right thing by praying. But as the psalm unfolds, and I hope you were paying attention when it was read earlier. Thank you for reading all of it. I know it was long. But as you were reading that passage earlier, you find out that though David experienced some of these things, what he was really doing was telling the story or the account of the gospel. Because he begins with his issues, and then he gives this incredibly moving portrayal of the cross. And he is describing a crucifixion approximately 4 centuries before it was even invented as a means of death. And he talks about the hands and the feet. He talks about the bones being thrown out of joint. Too many things to mention. But in this passage, you find out that David's not really just talking about himself, but he's really pointing the way to what Jesus is going to do. What's really interesting is after Jesus' description of the cross is there, then he's quoted as saying, and I will rejoice before my brothers. I will surely recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. And he's saying that wasn't about David. That was really what Jesus is going to do in declaring to the Father his joy in those who were brought alongside through salvation. And they've been made co-heirs with Jesus as there is a brotherhood among the saints because we are related to Jesus. By the way, David didn't stop there in Psalm 22. He went on and says, not only was there a price paid for the sin, not only is there a new relationship, but he also then talks about how there's going to be a reckoning and Jesus will return. And he doesn't use Paul's terminology, but if you boil it all down to what he says is, listen, there's going to be a day coming where this one who died on the cross, he's going to return and every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess. Some will be in celebration because they confessed that before this moment. Others will be declaring their own guilt before God and why it is that they deserve an eternity in hell because they rejected this one who gave himself up for them. So he goes from the proclamation of the prophecy of the poet in Psalm 22, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Actually, two different quotes that are separated by a little bit of space. But let me just kind of put this in context really quickly. Isaiah 8 may be one of the most famous prophecies from Isaiah. And the prophet goes to the king and says, hey, the Lord wants to give you a sign. Pick a sign, any sign. And the king says, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm too spiritual to obey God, basically is what he says. And he goes, okay, God has chosen a sign for you. The virgin will conceive, and she will give birth to a child. And it's kind of interesting because you find out that some of this describes what Jeremiah was going to do because he took on a prophetess and they had a child. And before that child was of age to really know right from wrong, Jerusalem was punished because of their sin. And yet, we're told in the New Testament, here and also in the Gospels, that this wasn't just about Isaiah. This was really talking about the work of the Lord that would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we know this because the angel came and declared this prophecy that the virgin will conceive. And some might argue that we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, so we can't trust his word. Could you at least trust the angel that God sent? Are we okay with that one? And so the angel declared that the virgin will conceive, and saying, you know, Isaiah was sort of a foretaste of what God was going to do through Jesus. And then in verses 17 and 18, it says, and I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And it's kind of this exciting thing as you look at these prophecies. You have the gospel in one, and then you have the example of trust in the Father in the other. And as you look at the proclamation of the prophet from Isaiah, two things really emerge from the quotes that are included in Hebrews. Number one is this, is that Jesus lived as an example of trust, so we would know how to trust God. Because he assigns this attitude of trust, not just to Isaiah, but he assigns it to Christ. And he's saying, listen, Jesus lived in constant obedience. He lived in constant faithfulness, but he lived in constant trust. He knew that God was faithful. And so he went to the cross, despising the shame. And he paid for our sin, knowing that he would be risen from the dead, but paying that hideous price because he knew that God would be satisfied, because being just and justifier is the nature of God. And we're back to the attributes of God, because he's saying, Jesus recognized that his life on the cross would be all that was needed for our sin. I feel like I'm really fumbling with my words today. I hope some of this gets out the way I want it to. But Jesus was an example of trust when he was receiving our chastisement. You know, it's interesting too, because he says, and just like Isaiah, it's an expression of trust that there will be a spiritual heritage that follows. And that's what that second phrase is, where he says that I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. This is kind of an exciting thing when you think about it. If you know Christ as Savior, it's because you are the Father's gift to the Son. And Jesus knew that there would be a spiritual heritage that would come from his work on the cross. That's why Hebrews 12 says that he could do this with joy. In other words, Jesus knew that by dying for our sins, he would lead many sons to glory. Kind of looping around to the earlier part of the verse. And what the author is going to do with this is to say, listen, you also need to trust God. Look at what he said. Believe it with your heart. For salvation, for growth. But he's calling the church to be a people of faith, that what God has said, he will do. Now, we've had a lot of people in recent days take this message that we can trust God to some really unfortunate places. And they've made it more about health and finances than obedience and submission. This is the emphasis here, is that because of what Christ has done, this is God's promise that those who trust in Christ will be saved and they will be changed into the image of Christ. Our challenge is to do our part to make ourselves available to the places where God works most faithfully. Scripture, prayer, the church. If we're faithful to those, the work of sanctification is exponentially increased. And with that, we need to close this time. And like I said, we'll stick around while we can, but we really need to hit the road very quickly, so we're going to make a quick exit. Father, we thank you that you've given us this time together, and I've had a hard time getting my words out today, and I don't really know why, but Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful, that spiritual growth is never found in the eloquence of a person, but always in the power of your word, in the hands of your spirit. And so, Lord, we ask for your help that we will take this word and wrestle with it through the week, that you will provide the eloquence that I was lacking today. And Father, you will be glorified as your people are being sanctified by your work as they invest time in the disciplines that you have prescribed. Thank you that spiritual growth is your hand and not our abilities, that it is your power, not our strength. May we rejoice in the fact that we serve an almighty, omnipotent, eternal God. And we ask that we rejoice in that daily. Thank you, too, for your patience and restoration during those times when we fall short. Strengthen us daily. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and we'll close in song? I didn't hear what song because I was meeting with someone.